Well, today we're continuing our series in Exodus. So we're looking at Exodus chapters 7 to 10, but we're not going to read all that. We're going to read one part of it. So if this is unfamiliar territory, we're in sort of 1500 BC, ancient Egypt, the Israelites in slavery. And this is the account of the 10 plagues which God sent on the Egyptians to set his people free. We're just going to read one of the plagues here. I think this is plague 7 about the hail. But before that, I'll lead us in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the way that your ancient word speaks to us powerfully today as your spirit takes it and gives us understanding. We pray that would be our experience this lunchtime and these few minutes together. We thank you for this bit of your word, and we pray that it would form good soil in our hearts and lives and produce fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Exodus 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people, and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them.' Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand towards heaven so that there may be hail all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail." Well, Domino's Pizza on the screen there have something called Make a Pizza Legend. So basically what you do is you choose the type of crust and size of pizza you want. You choose the sauce, you then choose the cheese you want to go on top, you choose the topping. You then choose the awesome, I'm not quite sure what that is all about. Then you choose the occasion, and then you even get to give this thing a name. So you create your own pizza and bring it to life. And if we had time, we could have run through this and ordered one for delivery before the end of the session. Now, it's not like that with God. We don't create God. We don't decide what God is like. We don't get to choose what qualities, what character God has. Sometimes people think they can do that, so they say, well, I like to think of God as, or for me, God is, dot, dot, dot. That's just playing games. In the real world, we don't create him. He creates us, and he then reveals to us what he is like. And that is what we find in the book of Exodus that we're going through at the moment. And in particular here in chapters 7 through 10, we've got this account of 10 plagues that God sent on ancient Egypt. These people who had enslaved the people of Israel. And these plagues are described, when you get to chapter 10, verse 1, they're described as being signs. Signs of what? Well, they display what God is like. So that is their purpose. And in chapter 8, verse 10, the point is, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. So that is the point. It's repeated another 6 times in these chapters. And I put the references down there, footnote 1 in your sheets. So the Lord wants the whole world to know what he is like. To know that he is God and that he is like this. And these plagues basically put that on display for the whole world to see. So at the Olympics in Rio this coming summer, all these athletes are going to be on display. They're going to be showing the world what they can do. That's what God is doing in these plagues. He's showing the world what he is like. He's showing the world what he is made of. So what is he like, the God who is actually there? Well, obviously, this isn't exhaustive, but these are certain pieces of the jigsaw. But it shows us three things. Firstly, in these acts of judgment, the Lord shows his power. His incomparable, absolute, sovereign power. Where do we see that? Well, for starters, we see it in his total control of the situation. The Lord knows exactly how things are going to pan out. So from the outset, the Lord knows that Pharaoh is not going to listen. So in 7 verse 4, the Lord says to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you. And in fact, in chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, the Lord says to Moses that only the 10th plague is going to do the trick. Only the 10th plague will get Pharaoh to let them go. Now, the Lord knows that from the start. Then we see God's power in his defeat of Pharaoh. So what we have here is this superpower confrontation. Egypt, the superpower of the day. Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet. The Egyptian gods, they seem to be ruling the roost. But up against the Lord, it's a one-sided contest. In chapter 7, verse 4, God says, I will lay my hand on Egypt. And these 10 rounds in the ring with God enable us to see the power of God's hand. They give us, if you like, 10 opportunities to see his power on display. In the epic Rumble in the Jungle boxing match, which I'm sure all of you have seen, Muhammad Ali up against George Foreman, who was undefeated heavyweight world champion at the time. But Ali put him in his place and he showed the world that he is the greatest. He was the undisputed world champion. And so the Lord shows here that he alone is God. 9:14 in our passage, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. In these plagues, we also see the Lord's power over creation. Just as the Lord powerfully created in the beginning, he can just as easily decreate. And that's what's going on here, that he can make animals harm humans rather than serve humans. He can turn light to darkness. He can make water become a source of death rather than a source of life. And then just as easily, he restores order again. The climax of the creation account in Genesis was the creation of humans. The climax of this account of the plagues is the destruction of humans. The Lord is showing that he has creation at his fingertips. He's got absolute power. August 27th, 1883, there was a volcanic eruption on the Indonesian island of Krakatoa. And the force of that eruption was felt around the world, literally around the world. So the sound of the eruption was heard 3,000 miles away, just the sound of it. And the shock waves of the eruption were recorded passing over the Greenwich Observatory, just over the river here, so 7,000 miles away. This power had been there before in the earth. But on that day, this power was unleashed for the whole world to see. And so in these plagues on ancient Egypt, we see God's awesome power put on display for the whole world to see. And the extent of his power is seen in reaching even to the human heart. Pharaoh's heart, that is his inner person, is very much in focus in this account of the plagues. His heart is hardened against God. And sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then on six occasions, and I put the references down there, for note five, on six occasions it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now that is sovereign power. To be able to control even the thoughts and the attitudes and the responses of your enemy, that is scary power. Those who oppose the Lord, he hardens in judgment on them. I was reading an account by a dad who went on a fairground ride with his four-year-old daughter. So there was this small travelling carnival that was passing through his hometown, and he saw the ride in the distance, and it was sort of long arms that looked like tentacles of some huge octopus, one of these fairground rides. And he says, "I decided to live a little and have a good time that would make a lasting impression on my little girl. She would discover that Dad wasn't afraid to try something new." He goes on, "We boarded the monster, and soon it was spinning around at breakneck speed. While tentacles frantically lashed up and down, it was frightening. I began to worry that one of the tentacles, the one that held us, could possibly tear loose with all the contortions it was going through. We wouldn't survive if it did. I silently prayed, and I vowed to God as I held Jennifer tightly against my chest. It went something like this: God, if you get us off this ride alive and in one piece, I promise never to get on another ride for the rest of my life." God answered my prayer, the octopus let go, and I have kept that vow. Well, that father had seriously misunderestimated, as Mr. Bush would have said, what that ride was like. Now, Pharaoh made the same mistake with God. We mustn't underestimate God. We mustn't domesticate God. We mustn't put him in a box so he isn't some sort of pint-sized toy God, some sort of fit-him-in-your-pocket God. He's got awesome power. And this power is put on display for the world to see in these acts of judgment. Now you might say, well, that was all back then. But of course, God hasn't changed. And in the present, God is at work in this world in powerful acts of judgment. In things like natural disasters, in wars, in death, in handing rebel society over to the power of sin, as Romans 1 explains, in hardening the hearts of those who oppose him, as Romans 9 explains, he hardens him ever he wills. The Bible also says that in the future, on the last day, his absolute power will be turned in final judgment on all his enemies, be they spiritual or human. Well, what hope is there? Well, our hope is the great act of judgment that took place on the cross. The death of Jesus, it was an act of judgment, wasn't it? In which the spiritual enemies of God were defeated. So John 12:31, Jesus says, speaking of the cross, he says, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out," speaking of the devil. Or Colossians 2:15, Paul says that on the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's the spiritual ones, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I mean, the cross, it seemed like the ultimate moment of weakness, didn't it, hanging there on the cross. But that was because the Lord had turned his awesome power on himself in the person of his Son. So the plagues of judgment, if you like, were turned on Jesus as he suffered in our place. The plague of darkness as he hung there. The flies. The death of the firstborn. And then 3 days later, the resurrection was again an act of judgment, in which the last great enemy, death itself, defeated. What is the take-home from this for us? I think the take-home is simply, don't mess with God. Don't mess with God. The God of Exodus is the God of today. This is what the God who is there is like. He has frightening, total power, and he uses it in judgment on his enemies, so do not oppose him. You will not win. You cannot win. Pharaoh learned the lesson the hard way. And instead, what we need to do is to submit to him and to get on his side and become one of his people and to come to the cross where this ultimate victory was won. Now, you may be feeling that you don't like what you're hearing. A God with that kind of absolute awesome power, using it in judgment on his enemies. Don't like the sound of that. You know, I think I'll make my own pizza, thank you very much. But we need to see, secondly, that in acts of judgment, the Lord shows not just his power, but also his justice. Pharaoh was a cruel, ruthless dictator. Exodus is a story of oppression and slavery. So the Egyptians had enslaved a whole people group, and they were working them to death in labor camps. Exodus is a story of genocide and ethnic cleansing, Hebrew baby boys being killed off. So the sins of Egypt were basically piled up to heaven, and their guilt was undeniable, And these plague judgments on them were perfectly just. God's acts of judgment, they were back then, and they always are, perfectly just. Do you know the expression, to have a skeleton in your closet? It's when you have some shameful secret that you want to keep hidden away from other people. You don't want to tell anyone about it because you're afraid if they find out, they won't want anything to do with me. It could be the fact that years ago you were involved in some hit-and-run accident and you've not told anybody about it, you just drove away. Could be that you're, I don't know, a direct descendant of Hitler, you know, down your family tree. Or it could be that you're an Arsenal supporter or something like that. But sometimes we treat God's judgment like that. We think it's a skeleton in God's closet. You know, we think it's some deep, dark secret that we need to keep hidden away from people because it's so shameful. If they find out, they won't want anything to do with God. But God doesn't think like that at all. And neither should we. So God's judgment is not some skeleton he's hiding away in a closet. It's something he displays on the world stage for everyone to see. God is just, and he will see that justice is done. And that is a good thing. It is a good thing. It is not something to be ashamed of, embarrassed about. It is something to celebrate. Last year, there were seven men from Bristol who were sentenced to up to 24 years in prison. They were convicted of sex crime against children. This gang basically raped and abused babies, toddlers, children under five. And they streamed these attacks on the internet so other paedophiles could tune in and watch. And they would groom families to get to their children. In one case, they even targeted a pregnant woman in order to abuse a baby after its birth. Now, is their sentencing something to be embarrassed about? Something to celebrate, something to cheer about, that they've been brought to justice. It's a good thing. Justice is a good thing. The God who is there is just. And that is something to celebrate. In fact, the book of Revelation reveals that in heaven they sing about God's justice. They praise him for it. And the universe would be a very terrifying place if he wasn't just. So just imagine if one of those abusers, imagine if he was on the throne of the universe instead. Someone has said that intolerance can be a beautiful thing. I don't know if you've thought about that, but intolerance can be a beautiful thing. So to be intolerant of abuse and oppression and racism and injustice is a beautiful thing. God is intolerant. The problem, though, of course, is that all of us deserve judgment. It's not just the paedophiles. And we live in a world that is experiencing the justice of God in the present, in acts of judgment, which are just. Natural disasters, society handed over to the power of sin, individuals being hardened against God. Just the very fact that one in one people die. God's acts of judgment are all around us. And the Bible says a day of final and ultimate justice is coming, when justice will be served finally on all of God's enemies. Will be a great day of celebration. But how will you fare on that day? Given God is perfectly just, where will that leave you? Where will it leave me? Bible makes clear that none of us have kept his law. No one has lived the life that we should have. All of us have turned away, done our own thing. What hope do any of us have? Well, again, our only hope is the death of Jesus for us. At one level, of course, the cross was the greatest act of injustice the world has ever seen. Christ, the sinless one, the perfectly innocent one, unjustly punished. But he willingly suffered to take the punishment that we justly deserve. And if we accept that, we have nothing at all to fear from the judgment to come. That's the wonder of the gospel. And that brings us to our final point, which is that in acts of judgment, the Lord shows his love. In these plagues in Exodus, the Lord makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. So the judgments don't fall on his people. So you hear it, see it here in verse 26 of chapter 9, for example. Only in the land of Goshen, it says, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. So because of his love for his people, he spares them, he protects them. There's a lovely picture of Muhammad Ali who's holding his baby girl Lyra in his arms. And so you've got this very striking image of the same mighty hand that he would use to knock down and knock out his opponents in the ring. That same mighty hand he uses to hold his child tight to him and to protect her. And it's the same with the Lord, that the same mighty hand that he uses to strike down his enemies in judgment with these plagues, he uses that same hand to hold his children close to him and to protect them. You see, these plagues on Egypt are a bit like precision-guided laser bombs that take out God's enemies, but they leave his people unscathed, and there's no collateral damage. In his love, the Lord spares his people from these acts of judgment. And in his love, he uses these acts of judgment to set his people free. Again, it's a bit like with that paedophile ring, that just as taking down that paedophile ring, yes, it was an act of justice against them, but it was also an act of love, wasn't it, for the victims and their families. And so today, in acts of judgment, the Lord shows his love for his people. He does that by judging their enemies on the cross and setting them free from the kingdom of darkness and bringing them to the kingdom of his Son. But you might say, well, actually, this business of a distinction in judgment, it doesn't seem to work nowadays. So, you know, in the present world, God's people seem to suffer as much as anyone else. And in fact, in some ways, God's enemies seem to be better off in the present world. But the Bible says the day is coming when the distinction between those who are God's people and those who aren't will be clearly seen again. Malachi 3:18 says exactly that. It says, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who doesn't serve him." On that day, the Lord says he'll be like a shepherd, and he will separate out the sheep from the goats. These will go off to eternal punishment, these others to eternal life. And this final distinction will be irreversible and will be eternal. But in his present judgments, we see God's love, not just for his people, but even for his enemies. So here in the plague of hail in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 9, God warns his enemies of what is coming so they can take action and avoid the judgment, and some of them do. And so in the present world, God's acts of judgment are acts of love for his enemies. They are his megaphone, as C.S. Lewis said, his megaphone through which he shouts to rouse a deaf world. They're warnings to his enemies to flee from the wrath to come. But where can they flee from the coming wrath? Well, again, to the cross. The place where we most clearly see God's love in an act of judgment. The place where God in his love takes the judgment we deserve on himself in the person of Christ. Romans 5:8, God shows his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you remember recently that public poll to come up with a name for the new multi-million pound polar research ship? More than 124,000 people voted for the name Boaty Boatface. Four times more votes than the nearest competitor. But the government didn't like it, so they went for something more suitable and sensible, David Attenborough. And there was outrage among the people. There were headlines saying, you know, what gives you the right to trample over democracy like this? Tyrants have crushed the people's will. It may be a silly name, but the people should get what the people want. We like being able to choose, don't we, what we want. Whether it's names for research ships, or who's going to be the next mayor of London, or whether we should stay in the EU, or what goes on our pizza. We like being able to choose. But some things in life, we don't get to choose. Such as where and when you were born, or what the weather is doing, or what God is like. If we could choose what God was like, it would be a nightmare, wouldn't it? I mean, it would be a bit like giving a five-year-old complete freedom to do what he wants. What would you find 5 years later? You would find a child dead from ill health, lying obese in front of the TV and the Xbox, surrounded by empty pizza boxes and Big Mac wrappers and Lucozade bottles. Imagine if what God was like was determined by public vote. What would we create? Well, a God who would tolerate anything. A God who would give us everything we want. A God who was small enough so we could control him. If it was up to us, we would create a monster. Thankfully, though, we don't get to choose. God is, and he has revealed to us what he is like. He's revealed himself to us as the Lord, a God who acts in judgment, showing his power and his justice and his love. A God worthy of trust and worship and praise. We don't get to choose what God is like. But whether or not he is our God and whether or not we are his people, that is a choice we get to make. And it is a choice with consequences, not just for now, but for eternity. So choose life. Choose life. I'm going to pray for us, then we've got a few minutes for questions and comments you may have. Lord, we thank you that you are there and that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you are a Lord of power and justice and love. And we pray that we would live our lives for you in praise and worship and service. In Jesus' name, amen.